Thank you very much, Paul. Great to be here with you today. Last time I was over here on a Lord's Day, one of the ladies of the congregation here said that she had been studying Rahab and had some questions about Rahab and her life. And I thought that would be a good thing to talk about. I appreciate Brother Bill reading the second chapter of Joshua for us, a familiar chapter, narrative portion of the Old Testament about this lady Rahab. In that second chapter, in the very first verse, we see that Joshua sends out two spies. Now, Joshua had been one of 12 spies that Moses had sent out. Moses sent out 12 spies, and they came back giving a bad report. 10 of them came back giving a bad report. Joshua is doing something similar here, but he wants to take the first step well and not stub his toe before he even gets started. So he only sends out two spies, and he has them come back and report not to the whole crowd, but just to report to him privately. I think that's because of Joshua's previous experience. So these two spies were given instructions, yes, to look at the land, but especially to look at Jericho. They come back and they give Joshua a report. But before they give a report, they have to find the information that they need. So they go to this harlot's house. Now, we might wonder why they would go to a harlot's house, but this was a place where men could easily get lost. It was up on the wall, or probably was a part of the upper portion of the wall. These old cities had walls around them that were quite extensive. One time I walked around the top of the wall of Jerusalem, the Crusader walls of Jerusalem, and there were some areas there where you could have lived. There was nobody living in there, but there were rooms that you could live in. And I visualize Rahab's house as being something like that. In fact, when Kathleen Kenyon excavated Jerusalem back in the 20th century, she found an area that was probably the portion where Rahab lived. There were various dwelling possibilities up there. So Rahab lived in what was probably a part of the upper portion of the wall, and there were rooms there that you could either rent out or live there on some kind of a basis. I think that's why they went there. You could come and go with a great degree of freedom. Lots of people coming and going from this area. There's no indication whatsoever that these two spies went to Rahab's house because she was a harlot or for purposes of harlotry. That simply does not exist in the story, and I think it's a good thing why it exists in the story. I'll tell you more about that in just a moment. But Rahab gave the spies two things. She gave them, first of all, shelter. They were filled with gratitude that she hid them and saved their lives, not only because they escaped personally, but she made possible the success of their mission. And that was, to them, I think, worth more than their lives alone. She also spoke to them words that helped to provide them with the key to their report back to Joshua. And those words Bill already read for us in verses 9 through 11, where Rahab tells what her belief is, that you are given this land is going to be yours, not ours, because your God is greater than our God. So the spies came to a most unlikely place, and the words of this woman told them exactly what the situation was. There was a parallel event in the life of Gideon, you may remember. God had told Gideon that Gideon would save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. So Gideon, in his weakness of faith, asked God for two different signs. God gave him these two different signs, but he also gave Gideon a sign that he did not ask for, just to shore up Gideon's faith a little bit more. He told God told Gideon to go down to the camp of the Midianites at night, and he went down there with his servant, standing out of the periphery of the camp. They heard two Midianites talking. This is recorded for us in Judges chapter 7, verses 13 through 15. I'll just quickly read that for us so we're all together on this story. Judges 7, 13 through 15. When Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream to his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it, that it fell, and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, "This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host." And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned to the host of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." So Gideon was given encouragement through the words of the enemy, just as these two spies were given encouragement through the words of this lady who was a part of the enemy forces, or at least had been up until she heard the truth. Gideon was convinced of the final outcome, what the outcome of the battle was going to be, and that enabled him to say with courage, "There's no question but what we're going to win this battle." From the mouth of somebody on the other side came this verbalization that settled the question. It's exactly the way it was with Rahab and these two spies. Now, these spies had faith. They responded to Rahab's request when they told her that her life was going to be saved. When, not if, but when the Lord has delivered us the land, we will be sure that your life is spared. They understood that God's promises were going to stand. This is a complete contrast to the 10 spies at the time of Moses. They did not believe, but Joshua and Caleb had believed. Now Joshua sends out 2 spies, and they believe as well. In fact, verse 24, the last verse of Joshua chapter 2, which Bill also read for us, sounds almost exactly like what Joshua and Caleb had said 38 years before. There's no question but what the God has delivered us this land. God has delivered this land to us. Even the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. So this was well understood 38 years previously, and it was well understood now. Rahab was a harlot in a heathen land. A lot of people have been embarrassed by that, and have tried to tone it down, like Adam Clark. Adam Clark was a famous Methodist commentator years ago, wrote a 6-volume commentary on the entire body of the Bible, quite a piece of work that he wrote. And many of you have used that in study, as have I, through the years. But Adam Clark, on this, he tried to tone it down, tried to say that probably Rahab wasn't really a prostitute, when that's really the only thing that this Hebrew word means. There's no reason for us to be embarrassed about the fact that this was her occupation. Here's the way she besought the spies in verses 12 through 21. I'm not going to read it again because Bill already read it for us. But she talks about her family, and there's no mention of a husband. There's no mention of children. Those who were designated to be saved, who had to be in her house to be saved, were her father's house. And in verse 18, that seems to show that none of her family lived with her. This is consistent with the word the Bible uses to describe her occupation. And later on, when Jericho was taken, who did the spies bring out of Rahab's house? They brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, all her kindred. Joshua saved Rahab, the harlot, alive, and her father's household. That's Joshua chapter 6, verses 23 and 25. I think we miss the point of the story if we become embarrassed and try to soften it. Rahab was a harlot in a heathen land. Whether harlotry was legal or not in Jericho, I do not know. But Rahab had 2 things going for her. Number one, she had heard the truth. She heard what the children of Israel had done to the neighboring countries and the neighboring kings. And she knew they were able to do that because of their God. She heard what had happened to the Hebrews when they came out of Egypt and fought against Sihon and Og, kings of 2 nearby powers. And then also in her presence were 2 spies. These 2 spies represented to Rahab the entire Hebrew nation. That's one reason it was so important that these 2 men did not go to her, because she was a harlot. That would have flavored her view of them. To her, they were representatives of God's people. They were the only representatives of God's people that she had at this point. And they did not waver in their faith before this woman. You can tell that from reading verse 14. So Rahab had these 2 things. She had the message that of what had happened when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and they began defeating the people in the promised land. And then she had her tangible contact with these 2 spies. Those were the 2 things that she had. This was all the information that had come to her that was pertinent to this subject. But surrounding Rahab was a hostile and tremendous environment, the great city of Jericho. We know something about this city because of the excavation that we've done there, as well as what the Bible says. And it was no insignificant town. Jericho, the mighty fortress with its tremendous walls. Jericho had already stood for hundreds of years, and it was impregnable, or so its inhabitants thought. So Rahab heard the message, and even though she had the spies standing right in front of her, she was still surrounded by this monolithic mentality. It kind of reminds us of us in this world we're living in. There's a monolithic mentality all around us, a secular mentality that all has a certain point of view, and it comes at us relentlessly through media, through contacts that we have at work, through people that we know. It's a very similar situation. It's an entire world view. Rahab was pressured by a powerful city and an ancient culture that continued on in its normal life, eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. And at the moment, she could see nothing with her eyes that indicated that it was going to fail. All she had was the truth of what God was doing through the children of Israel. So what did Rahab do? In the middle of this tension, Rahab believed, and that's the crux of the story of Rahab. Rahab believed in the one true and living God and what he was doing, what he was going to do. That's the essence of this story. She said to these spies, I know that the Lord, your Lord, Jehovah, has given you this land. The Lord, your God, he is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 11. Her statement about God was universal. Her statement about God was total. She said that your God is greater than the gods of Jericho. Even though these gods of Jericho are supposed to be my gods, your God is greater. So Rahab knew. She knew something that was totally against her culture, just like you and I. We know something that's totally against the culture that we're living in. Rahab believed in a different God, a God diametrically opposed to the gods of Jericho, a God who was above all other gods, a universal God who really existed. In the midst of the Canaanites, the Ammonites, the Amorites, and all the others with their horrible, polluted worship, Rahab made a true statement about who the one true and living God really is. Similar to Abraham in his day. Abraham in his day believed God, and that belief was counted to him for righteousness. Joshua also made a personal choice. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, Jehovah, choose you this day whom you will serve, either the gods on the one side of the river whom your fathers served, or the gods on the other side of the river in the land in which you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. That's in the same book, chapter 24, verse 15. Rahab stood in exactly that same kind of position. Surrounded by those who worshiped the Canaanite and Amorite gods, she made this decision by an act of the will, standing alone on the basis of the knowledge that I have. I declare my faith that God is the God of heaven above and the earth beneath. He is the universal God. Peter preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost that the covenant was fulfilled in the coming of Christ, but that each person still had to believe individually. As Paul preached throughout the Roman Empire, non-Jews began to believe. But here back in the Old Testament, we see several times that there were non-Jews who believed even before the time of Christ. At the time of Joshua, Rahab stood in the stream of this spiritual covenant as a believing non-Jew. She stood where the Gentiles stood in the New Testament when they first believed the gospel in Antioch and Caesarea. She stood where most of us stand today because most of us are non-Jewish believers. This non-Jew believed, and at some point, I don't know exactly when, but at some point she passed from the kingdom of the Amorites into the kingdom of the Jews. In a sense, she also passed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The church hadn't been established yet, of course, but she was in this stream of covenant relationship with God before she came to the end of her life. The book of Hebrews makes a tremendous statement about Rahab, paralleling here to other heroes of the faith. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Hebrews 11, verse 31. There were those who did not believe, But Rahab did believe, so she did not perish. And more than this, she became something that not all the Jews even were, because not all the Jews were spiritual Jews. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. Many who stood in the natural line of the covenant never really partook of the spiritual blessings because they didn't make Rahab's choice. She who had been a non-Jewish heathen became not only part of the nation of Israel, but also part of the true Israel, the spiritual Israel, the Israel of God. Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. That scarlet line on which Rahab let the spies escape from her house was also used as a mark on her house to show that she was different from all the rest. Even though she knew that Jericho was not going to fall for a while and that she was going to have to keep living there, she didn't waste any time displaying that cord. She didn't want time to pass without that mark on her house. So we can see her as soon as she let the spies down, she pulls up the cord and she ties it to her window in verse 21. From the very early days of the church, that scarlet line has been taken as a shadow of the blood of Christ, the scarlet blood of Christ. Now, the Bible does not explicitly make this connection, but it does seem reasonable that the cord was a mark of something beyond itself. And because she placed this mark on her house, she dwelt in safety even through the destruction. This clearly paralleled the Passover lamb. The Israelites killed the Passover lamb and let its red blood run out. They put that blood on their houses, and then they were perfectly safe as death passed over Egypt. The mark of the blood covered them and their households, and now today we're told that even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. So the blood of the Passover lamb is definitely related to the blood of Jesus, and the New Testament says so. What I'm saying is that if A is parallel to B and A is parallel to C, then B is parallel to C. So even though the Bible does not explicitly say that the scarlet line in Rahab's window has to do with the blood of Christ, it is a symbol of the blood of Christ. There is a parallel in it between Rahab's cord and the blood of the lamb. We can imagine Rahab rushing out and gathering all her family into her house on the city wall. Lot did, or tried to do something similar in Sodom. He did it without much success. Got two of his daughters out successfully. Got his wife out, but it was not a complete success, as you know. His sons-in-law, Lot's sons-in-laws, refused and laughed at him, so they died in the destruction of Sodom. In the days of Noah, it was only those who were gathered into the ark who were safe. The spiritual element of the covenant blessing was flowing in that time, and it continues to flow on in our time. When the children of Israel were about to leave Egypt, they were given the blood of the Passover lamb, and they would be safe if they stayed under the blood of that lamb. When they're about to enter the promised land, they're met by a different but a parallel sign, a red cord hanging from the window of a believer. James expressly says that Rahab demonstrated her faith by her works. The spies did not take her away with them. She had to remain in the kingdom of the Amorites physically between the time when she declared her allegiance to the living God and the time when the judgment fell, which was sometime after. We're forcefully reminded that there was a king in Jericho. He would have no doubt known a great deal that had occurred. Undoubtedly, if he'd known the whole story, he would have killed Rahab in the cruelest fashion that he could have devised. So there was a war going on here, just as there's a war going on now. In verse 3, there was war between the king of Jericho and the king of the Jews. And the king of the Jews, of course, was God at this point. They didn't have any other king but God yet. Saul would be the first king much later on. First human king. In the book of James, Rahab is the only person who is paralleled there with Abraham, the father of the Jews. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Likewise, also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? James 2, verse 21 and verse 25. Abraham had faith, and it was a faith that was open to demonstration and was demonstrated at a tremendous cost. Abraham was willing to trust God and sacrifice his son, his most favorite son. Rahab, too, had a faith that had real teeth in it. It had structure to it. It had strength in it. She was willing to suffer loss to demonstrate that her faith was valid. She stood alone in faith against the total culture that surrounded her, something that none of us here today has ever yet had to do, stand just alone against the total culture. You and I, so far, we've still got each other. For a period of time, Rahab stood for the unseen against the seen. She stood in acute danger until Jericho fell. If somebody found out what she'd really done, she would have lost her life. If the king ever found out, he would have executed her. Just before the Israelites came out of Egypt, they sacrificed that Passover lamb. They did it with their loins girded, ready to move, shoes on their feet, staff in their hand, and they became pilgrims. We can't partake of the Passover lamb as we just did, in a sense, without being ready to see the world as a place of pilgrimage and a place of war. This is not really our true home. We don't fit in this world very well. It's a secularized world now in our society and around the world. And we don't fit with that. We do not believe the same thing that the world believes. So Rahab is a tremendous illustration of our position in regard to this, because until Jericho fell, she lived as a pilgrim, surrounded by her own old alien culture. This is exactly the way we as Christians live now. Rahab, therefore, is a tremendous example to us. And though you and I have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, we're still surrounded by a culture controlled by Satan. And we must live in that culture from the moment we accept Jesus as the Lord of our lives until judgment falls or we die. We too are encompassed by one who used to be our king and still wants to be our king, but is now really our enemy. You and I are in enemy territory as we sit and stand here today, because the world all around us is becoming darker and darker and more opposed to the light of the gospel of Christ. So we need to think of ourselves as being in enemy territory. This is not to depress us or to discourage us, but to give us a true view of the situation that we actually face. There's more to the story of Rahab. Joshua 6:25 said that she dwells in Israel even unto this day. So when the city of Jericho was destroyed, she was brought out of there. She was taken into Israel. And whenever that story was written, it said that she's still dwelling in Israel even unto this day. She lived the rest of her life as a citizen among God's people. And not only that, but she married among these people and became an ancestor of Jesus Christ. Now, you know that the Jewish people were not to marry outside of Judaism. What we're saying here is that Rahab became a Jew. She was a believer in Jehovah, the God of the Jews, and she became a Jew. She was a proselyte. She married and became an ancestor of Jesus Christ. In the first chapter of the book of Matthew, verses 4 through 6, we find these words as a part of the genealogy there. Nahson begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David the king. The book of Numbers provides an interesting key to Nahson's identity. When the tabernacle was being raised in the days of Moses, this was 39 years before the events involving Rahab, 12 princes were involved there, one from each tribe. And each one of these princes made a special offering. This is detailed in a lot of words in the book of Numbers. But the first one of these princes who came from the tribe of Judah, it says in Numbers 7, verse 12, he that offered his offering the first day was Nahshon, the son of Abinadab, of the tribe of Judah. Seems like this is the same man. Nahshon was a great prince of the tribe of Judah, and his son Salmon married Rahab. Chronologically, this fits. The timing is just exactly right. The harlot who became a believer became the wife of a prince of Judah. Some people have questioned, is it fitting that this woman would become a princess and an ancestor of Jesus Christ? And the answer to that is yes, absolutely. This is the most fitting thing you could possibly think of, Because in having been unfaithful to our Creator, the whole human race became a harlot. And that includes us. It's most fitting that Rahab, formerly a harlot, should stand in the ancestral line of Jesus Christ. An interesting thing, Matthew mentions five women in the genealogy that he records. Doesn't name all of them, but he mentions all of them in one way or the other. These women are Tamar, Ruth, Rahab, Bathsheba, and finally Mary, the mother of Jesus. Of these five women, there's not a one of them, but what moral charges were brought against them during their lifetime. Sometimes legitimately and sometimes not, but they all were of questionable character according to the people around them who were looking at them and their lives. Jesus did not come from a sinless human line. All of these women, including Mary, needed the Savior, just as the men did. Even Mary said, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." She knew she needed a Savior. Luke 1:47. So Rahab, when she came out of Jericho, did not stand with the people of God as an unclean harlot. Under the blood of the coming Christ, she was the harlot cleansed. She was the former harlot. And Rahab is in exactly the same position once again as we are. It's fitting that she should become the ancestress of Christ, just as it's fitting that we should become the bride of Christ on exactly the same grounds. Not because our past was good, it wasn't. That's why Jesus had to die, because our past was not good. The whole race turned into a prostitute against the living Creator. So we all stand in Rahab's place in the sight of the holy God. And probably there's a sense in which you and I are even worse, because Rahab had very little knowledge. We've talked about all that she knew. There's probably nobody here of a reasonable age who has as little knowledge as Rahab had when she stepped out in faith. We're all sinners, and each of us is like this woman living up there in the wall. Each of us deserves only one thing, and that's the flaming judgment of God. And were it not for the cross and the empty tomb and the Savior of us all, we would be lost. If we don't cast ourselves upon Him, then we're not even as wise as that harlot in a heathen land. We're under the judgment of God, and we stay under the judgment of God until we do what Rahab did. She believed and did what was necessary because of that belief. She trusted and she obeyed. And it wasn't even a perfect obedience. Rahab lied. I don't think it was necessary for her to lie, but it was the only way she could see at the moment, apparently. Rahab was saved not because she lied. She was saved in spite of the fact that she lied. And she was forgiven of this. She believed, and she did what that belief impelled her to do. This is the way it always is. Jesus Christ stands before all in one of two capacities, and there is no third. He is either the Savior or the Judge for every individual. Either Savior or Judge. For one woman in her household, He was the Savior. For the rest of Jericho, He was the Judge. Those of us who have believed in Jesus need to ask God to help us so that our works will prove our faith, just as in the case of Rahab. Even if that means a threat against us, and even if it means that we're in as much danger as Rahab was, we need to continue to stand for the Lord, no matter what the price may be. You know, there are places on earth today where Christians are killed just for being Christians. In a culture like ours that is increasingly alienated from God, it may become increasingly hazardous to be a Christian. You and I need to decide before that happens whether we're going to stand or not. We need to decide to stand, and having done all, stand. If we believed, even if we are surrounded and threatened by the kingdom of our previous king, the evil one, may our faith be like the faith of Rahab, observable by courage and observable by works. If you're outside of Jesus Christ today, we invite you to do what Rahab did. Step out individually, alone, in faith, and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Messiah of the prophets, the Son of God. Confess your faith in Him, repenting of your sins, be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If we can help anybody today to that end or with anything else that you need to do in a public manner, please let us know how we can assist you by coming up forward to the front while we stand together and sing the number that Paul's going to lead.